All right, here we go. Are You Covenanted, part 49. Next week, we hit the jubilee of Are You Covenanted? Are You Covenanted, part 49. Okay, now, in today's study, I'm hoping that we're going to get through chapter 10 and 11, and we're going to really get to finish up the book of Romans, what we're going to be dealing with in terms of Romans. Actually, you know what? I think we're going to go into 12, so we might not finish it today. But we are going to cover something really cool, I think, today that you've struggled with, I've struggled with at times to explain. One or two verses that I think we all have challenges with, and I think Abba's finally given me a way to explain it that makes clarity and simplicity beyond. Okay, I think it's just, and it was brilliant, and it was given to me this morning. I mean, it's just, you know, it wasn't something that I had until this morning. I happened to be wake up this morning, and then I was just going about thinking about today, thinking about the teaching, and then this little nugget was given to unlock something, and I think it's going to really be a blessing when we get there. So I'm thinking we'll get there today, because it's going to come up in chapter 11, and we're just about finished with chapter 10. So, now, as we go into this, it's going to be important, and this is why the clarity came, because of context. The context of this letter to the Romans is to deal with primarily this rift between the Jew and the Gentile and understanding the differences about between how they came to the understanding of covenant, how they came to the understanding of relationship with their Creator and Messiah, and how that all plays out, this kind of disconnect between these two groups of people. And this is also what's going on in Ephesians, which is where we're going to go after we finish Romans. I know we've read a lot in that one chapter in Ephesians, but I want to go there again to lock it all in based on what we've already covered. But remember, we started in the Tanakh. We built a case and foundation to understand what covenant is, what it's all about, and why it's so critical to everything that we do. And now you have two groups of people, essentially, two camps of people that are not really clear on how that affects both of them and how they're both welcome equally, even though they come to it from a different approach. They were brought in a slightly different way. All right? And so that's really the context. If we go here through chapter 10, you need to always keep that context in mind. Now, I want to begin in verse 1 just to kind of quickly read to get us back to verse 14. So I'm not going to stop hopefully too much here, but I want to get us to where we left off, which is at the end of 13. He says in verse 1, "Truly, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to Elohim for Israel is for deliverance." Now, let me clarify. That key word is going to be important when we get to chapter 11. Because we talk about his desire for all to be saved. He talks about his desire for those to be delivered, about all these different things. But the question that has to come up is, delivered from what? See, Christianity wants to teach you that somehow saved is a status. It's not a status. Go listen to the Are You Saved teaching. But it's the idea of being delivered out of or delivered from receiving some sort of adverse event. So what is he talking about deliverance? It's his prayer that telling him that for Israel to be delivered out of their foolishness, their ignorance, their behavioral mistakes, because he's been talking about things about how they've behaved and how they've messed up and how they've gotten then disconnected from, or they've been scattered and disassociated from their Creator for a period of time. Key word, key phrase there, period of time, not forever. It's not a replacement theology thing. He says, "Truly, brothers, the whole thing is about his heart's desire for Israel to be delivered. For I bear them witness that they have an ardor for Elohim, but not according to knowledge. They don't have the relationship. For not having that relationship, not knowing the righteousness of Elohim and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of Elohim." So they understood, they had information. They did some of the information, they kept some of the Torah, etc., but they didn't have the relationship to submit themselves, to subject themselves to the righteousness of Elohim. So what are they being delivered from? That mess. Paul always explains himself. Unfortunately, sometimes it takes a while for this to get to the verse that explains what he already just said. So we're not talking about deliverance from a status that, I mean, you guys had that beat into you for your whole lives in Christianity. We've had mostly about most of 2,000 years of understanding it as a status. No, he's talking about they would have to be delivered from this form of knowledge that they had, but were not subjected to. And that's led them into a place of thinking that they're in a good status when they're not in a good status. They thought they were tahor, which is clean, when they were tameh, which is unclean. For Messiah is the goal of the Torah unto righteousness to everyone who believes. And we talked about that. He is the ultimate manifestation of what Torah looks like. That's what we're striving for. Not that the goal was just for Messiah to show up. Because otherwise, why would we have Torah given to us at Sinai when Messiah was already, we already knew he was going to show up. It was decided before the foundation of the earth. It was decided that he would be slain before the foundation of the earth. And so it wasn't all about that Torah was only necessary until he showed up. That the goal of Torah was to what? To manifest Messiah? No, Messiah manifests what Torah is all about. He is the manifestation of what it looks like if you subject yourself. That's the previous verse. If you would subject yourselves to the righteousness of Elohim, what do you look like? You look like Yeshua. See, follow what Paul is saying here. So becoming Messiah-like is the goal of the Torah unto righteousness, unto doing things right. That's what righteousness is. For Moshe writes about the righteousness which is of the Torah, the man who does these things shall live by them, but the righteousness of belief speaks in this way. See, remember, there's a contrast between doing it mechanically, doing it because you are obligated, or doing it by belief. The righteousness of belief speaks this way. Do not say in your heart, who shall ascend into the heavens, that is to bring Messiah down, or who shall descend into the abyss, that is to bring Messiah up from the dead. But what does it say? So he's saying, hey, look, the attitude or the understanding of doing this with emunah, with belief, is not to say it's hard. See? All of Christianity is out there telling you that Torah is hard. That is showing no belief. How does belief speak? Belief says, this is not hard. Don't say in your heart, who's going to go up and get it and bring it down, or go down to the abyss and bring it up. What does it say? Verse 8, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of belief, which we are proclaiming. So Paul's saying, I'm proclaiming that if you observe with belief, correctly, fully, subjecting yourself to the righteousness of Elohim, which is taught to you in the instructions of Torah, that you end up with the goal of being transformed into the image of Yeshua. Amen and amen. Does that make sense now? Okay. He says, but what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of belief which we are proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth the Master Yeshua and believe in your heart that Elohim has raised him from the dead, you shall be delivered from what? From verse 3. Okay. You're going to be delivered from knowing righteousness, not knowing the righteousness of Elohim, but seeking to establish your own righteousness. You're going to be delivered from verse 3. It doesn't say you're going to be delivered now into a status. Your status will change. Everybody get excited about this Romans road to just make this confession in verse 9. No, he says, if you can do these things, you shall be delivered out of the problems that he mentioned earlier. Does that make more sense now? Okay. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, and so is delivered. And by the way, this is the idea that we talk about all throughout the heart of the matter. With your emotional part of you, one believes and does things. And if you can get your heart right, remember he says that they didn't have their heart right. They didn't subject themselves. Their heart was wrong. He says that the heart, okay, the heart of righteousness, the righteousness of belief in its heart speaks a certain way, that these things are near and in our heart. For with the heart, one believes. Now, bear in mind, that's after verse 9. So he's saying, if you're going to do verse 9, you have a heart that believes unto righteousness. You could also have a heart that believes unto foolishness. You can have a heart that believes unto lawlessness. He says, but the heart that did verse 9, confessed with the mouth Master Yeshua and believes in the heart that Elohim raised him from the dead, that heart believes unto righteousness, and the one confesses with the mouth and so is delivered. By the way, when he says confesses with the mouth, it's not like going to confession like a Catholic thing. It's not like, it's about declaring publicly your stand. It's like making a vow. I am publicly on record as saying, I believe in the Master Yeshua and that Elohim raised him from the dead. So it's a declaration, not so much a confession. It's declaring. Because the scripture says, whoever puts his trust in him shall not be put to shame. All right, so this is a key word, shame. So what brings shame? What brings dishonor? Claiming to be of Elohim and embarrassing him and doing things that go against what he has said. You know, when we do the eight declarations, what's declaration number eight? A declaration to commit to walk out the rest of your life in such a way that brings the names Yahweh and Yeshua glory and honor and not shame. So if you're going to do these things, remember, it all goes back to the idea of not knowing righteousness of Elohim, but seeking to establish your own. They didn't subject themselves. But if you would go ahead and subject yourselves, now you're into verse 10, where the heart of the one believes unto righteousness and one confesses the mouth and is saved. In verse 11, where it says, whoever puts his trust in him, that person is doing what? Subjecting themselves to the righteousness of Elohim. If you trust in him, you shall not be put to shame. Because there is no distinction between Yehudite and the Jew and the Greek. For the same master of all is rich to all those calling upon his authority, on his name, calling upon him. For everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh shall be saved. Saved from what? Not a status. Saved from the junk in verse 3 and all the other stuff we read in chapter 7, 8, and 9. Leading up to this part. They will be delivered out of their disconnect of not subjecting themselves. Because what do they have? They've got a form of righteousness that's their own righteousness that they're trying to establish. And by the way, it's not just, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to take his thing and make it my own thing. That's mostly what it's talking about. See? And I lied to you. I apologize. I stopped a lot and rephrased everything. Couldn't help myself. It actually is going to lead into where we're going to re-understand these key points. The key point of understanding what the problem is and what the solution is deliverance. How that deliverance comes, that's the key. But normally you read these verses from the point of they shall receive the status called saved. Isn't that what you always thought? Okay? That's not what it's talking about. And hopefully we're starting to see that. Okay? Because he says, for everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh shall be delivered if they do all this other stuff, not just making some magical statement. Okay? This verse isn't just floating out there by itself. It's in the same place that he just made this whole case. It starts off with, truly my heart, brothers, is my heart's desire and prayer to Elohim is for Israel to be delivered. And he's saying, if they go through this process, they shall be delivered. Keep the context clear. Because that verse messes a lot of people up in verse 13 when you guys come and deal with all your Christian friends who are going to argue with you about, wait, but I confess the name of Yahweh. Or it says, if you who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not saved in the future. Delivered out of all this junk. You still have a path to run. Paul is the guy who tells you that you're running a race and that you need to run it to the finish line. Paul never hints or alludes to you being saved and there's nothing more to do. He's the one who tells you to walk out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's the one that tells you that there's a path that has to, if you endure, you'll receive the crown of life. He is talking about a long process until you stop breathing. And I don't think there's any doubt of it if you take, you know, all of Paul's writings in full context. But you have to take it in full context. Now, having said all that, let's go forward. I think that was a really important setup. I don't think I made it clear enough last week. Hopefully that it's more clear now. Having said all that, he says, how then shall they call on him? Remember, verse 13 tells you to call on him. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? All right, so they can't really do that because this is all about belief versus non-belief. Because they did a lot of things without belief. They did it mechanically. They did it because, well, I'm a Jew. I was born this way. This is what I do. It's cultural. I grew up in a cultural Jewish community. They only did what they did because they were Jewish and it was cultural, and they only did the pieces that they were culturally comfortable doing. There was a wide spectrum between those who kept everything, including all the Talmudic stuff, and those who kept almost nothing but a few of the traditions and thought of themselves from a cultural point of view as Jewish. You see this in the Christian communities as well. You know, there's a phrase that we use called a Christmas Easter Catholic, right? That's someone who just calls themselves a Catholic and only shows up twice a year. Well, the Jews have the same thing. Okay, the Jews have those that will just show up for trumpets and atonement, and they'll maybe light a few candles for Hanukkah and do a Seder for Passover. But otherwise, they're not doing anything. He's saying here, look, I'm hoping, my desire is that they'll all find deliverance out of that foolishness and learn to subject themselves to Yahweh's righteousness, His way of doing things, and be submitted to it so that they can actually be delivered out of all the mess they're in. Continuing now into verse 14, it says, how then shall they who call on Him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without one proclaiming? In other words, they need someone to say, you've not understood this correctly. If you're from the Jewish community, they've not understood the fullness of embracing Torah because they started embracing Talmud over Torah. They also don't have someone helping them to understand because they're not ready to receive it. That's Abba has to do that calling on that. To understand where Mashiach fits into this and not just always praying and waiting for Mashiach to show up. We're praying like they are for Him to show up. We have a different understanding, though, about Him already being here, and now He's coming back. But how are they ever going to understand that without a teacher in their community teaching them that? How are the Christian side of it going to understand without a teacher teaching them that to understand what the subjecting themselves to the righteousness of Elohim is? He says they have to have heard. He says, how are they going to believe without having someone show them and demonstrate so that they can hear it? Now, of course, that's only going to work when Abba has opened up the ears. He's opened up the eyes. He's opened up the heart. He says, let's go back then. How then shall they call on Him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without one teaching, proclaiming? And how shall they proclaim if they are not sent? Ah, please embrace that part of verse 15. You don't get to send yourself. Okay, now we're talking about a sent one. You know what that's called in Hebrew? A shaliach. You know what that's called in the Greek? An apostle. We translate into the understanding. Apostle is not a rank in a government. Apostle simply means the sent one, one who's sent with a word, with a message to proclaim. But the key word there is they have to be sent. What happens at the end of Matthew? Yeshua sends the ones that He trained. So they were trained, anointed, appointed, and sent. Christianity's done an awful job in convincing everybody that that mandate is on all of you. The Great Commission it is. No. Okay, it's not the Great Commission. Now, it's a Great Commission, yes, because it was great what they had to go do. It's not the Great Commission, meaning it obligates everybody to do it. It was a huge, great task they were sent to do. But it's not for everybody. That task is not for everybody. He says, and who shall proclaim if they are not sent, as it has been written? How pleasant are the feet of those who bring the good news of peace, who bring the good news of the good. Now, bear in mind, verse 15 is another way of saying verse 3 and 4. Having someone come and say, you've not known the righteousness of Elohim. You've been busy establishing your own righteousness. You've not subjected yourselves. You haven't understood that Messiah is the goal of all of this. Not just Messiah. Well, let me phrase that. The goal is not just to know about Messiah. The goal isn't just to have Him have come. It's to become Him. To transform into that. To conform yourself into that. To change and become that Yeshua-like. But how are they going to? That's what it means to bring the good news of peace, who bring the good news of the good. Because we know Yeshua is the what? Sar Shalom, the Prince of Peace. However, not all obeyed the good news. For Yeshayahu, Isaiah says, Yahweh, who has believed our report? So he's saying this has been going on for centuries. This has been going on for a long time, and people are not listening to those who bring the good news of the good, including the prophets who are sent ones. The prophets are sent. He says, so then belief comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Elohim. Of course, the word of Elohim we can also translate as the word, the Messiah, Yeshua, the truth, the life, all of that stuff. In the beginning was the word. So then belief comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. So that goes back to they open your ears, the Father and Son and eyes, and inspire you to then ask, seek, and knock so you get the information. But you're looking for the ones that are sent to give that information. Now, this is different today, functionally in some ways, the mechanics of it, because we have the ability, rather than just walk to a village and then put up a box and stand on it and start talking, which is what they did, or just walk into an assembly and say, hey, I'd like to share something, which nobody's going to let you do today. Somebody asked me about that the other day. I said, not work. It's not going to work. The churches are not going to want you to walk in there, nor will the synagogues, to start sharing a bunch of stuff. They'll throw you right out. But we do have the platform like this of YouTube, podcasts, iTunes, recordings, CDs, DVDs, whatever. We have the ability to put the information out that people can find. Most of you have found this particular message that the Father's given through that, you know, process, through those available platforms. And so that's done just a little bit differently today. But it still is not any different than the idea that it comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Elohim. You had to be led and inspired to find the ones who are bringing the good news of the good. And if you don't understand what good is and why I keep saying that, the good news of the good, go listen to the teaching, which I probably should redo. It's a little bit old, called Well Done, Good and Trustworthy Servant. And part one of that is all about defining the term, what is good? When he says good in Scripture, what is he talking about? When it says, Yeshua says, there's none good but one, the Father. So only things of the Father are defined as good scripturally. The Hebrew word is tov. And so when he talks about it, he says, however, not all obeyed the tov or the good news, the news that comes from Yahweh. He says, but they didn't embrace the people that were bringing the Yahweh's news of peace, who bring the Yahweh's news of the Yahweh stuff. Just take that whole thing and where good is and make sure that you understand it. It's all about learning and understanding. Let's go back to verse 3 and 4 so that you understand that you should not be seeking to establish your own righteousness, but be willing to now subject yourselves. That's the good news. The good news is covenant. If you subject yourselves to the righteousness of Yahweh, what is another word for that covenant? Isn't that what covenant is all about? That you would subject yourselves to the righteousness of Yahweh. That's what you covenant. You say, everything you say, I will do, subjectively. I will submit myself to that. That's subjectively meaning I'm going to look at it and decide. I mean, I'm going to subject myself. I'm going to submit myself under that authority. Verse 18, but I ask, did they not hear? Now he's talking to the people in Yeshayahu's day. Yea, indeed, their voice went out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. So they heard words, but they didn't hear it through belief. Look, the Israelites were at Sinai, and only two of the men over 20 years old make it into the land because they didn't submit to the righteousness. They heard. Lots of people hear. The sound absolutely travels out of the teacher's mouth through whatever medium into people's ears. And if they're deaf, they get to read it on a screen with, you know, closed captioning or whatever it is. They get to see or hear, they receive the message. But then that doesn't mean that they actually received it. They were aware of it on some conscious level, but they didn't embrace it from the idea of submitting to it, subjecting themselves to it. He says, verse 19, but I asked, did Israel not know? Because remember, his whole point in verse 1 was, my heart's desire and prayer is that Israel be delivered. He says, for Moses says, I shall provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I shall enrage you by an unwise nation. And Yeshayahu boldly says, I was found by those not seeking me. I was made manifest to those not asking for me. And to Israel, he says, all day long, I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and back-talking people. Now, let me tell you what. Christianity uses the phrase backsliding. I'd be even more concerned of being a back-talker. Okay? So what's going on here? He says, I was found by those not seeking me. Now, when he's talking about that, he says, look, the Gentiles were not seeking him. They were living their lives. I'm not talking about after the moment when he disturbs your peace and he pokes you and then you seek him. But up to that point, you weren't seeking him. The Jewish community, the Israelite community, going back to Egypt, they were seeking him. They knew him. They already had a relationship. Going way back to Abraham, they had a relationship. And so here, with that relationship, they weren't seeking him anymore. By the time we get to Isaiah, they were seeking other solutions. They were seeking Egypt to come and help them. They're seeking all these other things. In Jeremiah, we see this. They were not seeking him. So hopefully that makes sense as we kind of reset the perspective on these things. He says, so instead, I've stretched out my hands. You know, while I'm stretching out my hands as disobedient and backtalking people, I've also now tried to provoke those disobedient backtalking people to jealousy by those who are not a nation. And also with an unwise nation. I'm going to go get other people. But the point of the other people isn't to replace, it's to provoke and motivate through jealousy a wake-up call. So let's be clear, there's no replacing Israel here. We're going to get to chapter 11 now, and we're going to see how that all comes together with the tree. The idea was to be grafted together and be one body called Israel. Let's go to chapter 11. I say then, has Elohim rejected his people? Remember, he just said, hey, they've messed this whole thing up. He says, look, I know you can jump to this wrong conclusion. Has Elohim then rejected his people? Let it not be. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Elohim has not rejected his people whom he knew beforehand. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, of Eliyahu? How he pleads with Elohim against Israel, saying, Yahweh, they have killed your prophets and overthrown your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the answer of Elohim say to him? I have left for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So therefore also, at this present time, a remnant according to the choice of favor has come to be. Now, we're going to really get into it right here in 5, 6, etc. This is the key beautiful nugget of the day. But before we get there, you need to understand, here as always, Yeshua does it, Paul does it. Paul's doing it all throughout Romans. There's always the establishing of his point by Tanakh quotes. Using Old Testament quotes. In other words, he shows us the foundational nature of the Tanakh, of the Old Testament. For those who are taught for the years as Christians, hey, that stuff was done away with. You don't need the stuff. We're in the New Testament now, blah, blah, blah. And people try to filter the old through the new. No, he's filtering what he's trying to say through the old. He's using the old to make his point, to make his argument, to make his case. So let's be clear. He says, look, has he rejected his people? No, and I'm going to prove it to you. I'm going to quote from what Elijah was saying and what Yahweh said to Elijah when he's talking about things previous today. He said, I'm going to talk about what Yahweh said through Isaiah, through Yeshayahu. Very important. Now, remember the context as we go into this. So therefore, verse 5, at this present time, a remnant according to choice of favor, in terms like a divine choice or grace, as it would say, or favor, has come to be. So in other words, by Yahweh's divine choice and favor, there's still a remnant there. He picked who he foreknew would make it that far. Well, follow this now. And if by favor, it is no longer of works, otherwise favor is no longer favor. And if it is works, it is no longer favor, otherwise work is no longer work. And that is absolutely clear to everyone. I don't think Paul ever said anything more convoluted. But actually, it's very simple. What is the issue Paul's talking about in verse 6? He's talking about how Yahweh selected who he selected, not about what the people he selected did. He's saying they did nothing to earn being picked. He didn't say they did nothing after being picked. As a matter of fact, everything in Romans is about, as a matter of fact, the beginning of what we just read today is about that they dropped the ball after being picked. because they were trying to find their own righteousness instead of subjecting themselves to his. This whole section in here, we're going to see the same thing in Ephesians 2, is about that they did nothing to earn prior to being picked. He called them out of Egypt when they were slaves. In Ephesians, it says he called you when you were in your sin. In other words, you did nothing to earn his choice. He chooses by divine favor who he chooses. Remember, he says, I will have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. I'll give favor to whom I'll have favor. Recognize that verse 6, this is important because I've tried to explain this many other ways and it never really worked very well because I didn't get it. Okay, I'm admitting in front of you, I didn't get it. Why? Because I was looking at it without the full context of what he's talking about. He's talking about how the selection of the people that are going to do the provoking was done. How the selection of the remnant was done. It was done by divine choice, not by works prior to the selection. Can we see that now? Doesn't that change everything about verse 6? Okay, so now look at verse 6. It says, if by favor, my selecting who I selected, then it's no longer of works or effort or toil. So it's not of like, I deserve this, I earned this. Otherwise, the divine favor is no longer favor. And if it's of a works, it's no longer favor. Otherwise, the work is no longer work. He says, what then? He says, look, he has made this case. I don't remember what chapter earlier it talks about. Okay, here it is in chapter 9. He says in verse 14, what then shall we say? Is there unrighteous with Elohim? Let it not be. For he says to Moses, verse 15, I shall favor whom I favor. I shall have compassion on whom I have compassion. That's a direct quote out of the Tanakh. We have that direct quote. And so that's the context of what he's talking about here. Remember, we're dealing with two groups of people arguing about why it's about me now. The Jewish community and the Gentile community coming into belief and submission and covenant, trying to say, it's about me now. He picked me because. And Paul's saying, no, he picked you by divine choice. You didn't earn it. You're not special in that same, in some sort of, like you did something to deserve this. Wow, that's different. Okay, so let's understand chapter 11 and verse 6. I've never explained this way before. I only understood this morning. Okay, this is what he gave me this morning. He says, remember, this is, look at now, follow it. He says, is Elohim rejecting his people? No. Then it says, Elohim has not rejected them. He uses the example of Elijah that there's more people. And how did he have those people? Where does that remnant come from? Verse 5, they are according to divine choice, divine favor. And it had nothing to do with anything they'd done prior to that moment. Okay, now I'm going to resist running to Ephesians where we're going to make the same point real clearly because we're going to get there after we finish Romans, okay? So I'm going to resist that urge. But you'll see it there too. The exact same thing. The people in Ephesians are told, you guys were absolutely the dregs of the dregs, losers without Elohim, and by his divine favor, he chose you. Totally undeserving by anything you'd done up to that moment. By his love and divine favor. But it has nothing to do with works after that moment. See, people want to read into this that it's about grace, not works. And they're thinking about it going forward. Everything in verse 6 is about backwards. It's about how you got picked. Is that not clear? Now that we see it, is that not clear? I told you it was going to just open it up and be like, wow, it's so simple. All you had to know was that he's talking about how we got picked. How he chose what he chose, who he chose, when he chose them. It's just by his divine choice. And remember, Paul's making this argument earlier on that people are all about, you know, who he picks and when he picks. He says, hey, Yahweh said, I get to choose who I want, when I want. It's my thing and you have nothing to say about it. That point's already been made in chapter 9. So now we're here in 11. It's no different point. Nothing you did earned or deserved him picking you. He had his reasons. It was his choice, period. Now, what you do after is what you demonstrate to him that how much you appreciate his believing that you could do this. Now the works becomes important. That's what James talks about. I will show you my belief by the actions I take now that I'm in belief and I have been called and my eyes are open, my ears are open, etc. And I understand the goal is to become the image of Yeshua, to transform and conform into that behavior, that mindset, right? Paul talks about, let this mind be in you, Philippians 2:5. That was in Messiah Yeshua. Okay? And I'm jumping all over the place. I'm not writing any of this in my notes. Sorry about that. But we need to know that everything here in chapter 11 is leading up to this tree thing. It's about how they got picked. How the choice or the choosing process was done. It's zero about what they did afterwards at this point. The part that has to do with what they did afterwards is this part in verse 3 and 4 where it talked about establishing your own righteousness and not subjecting yourself to his. Once, remember, he's talking about his brothers that were already picked. Israel had been picked. And he's telling them they blew it because of what? What they chose to do, not what Elohim did choosing them, but their choices after being picked. It's all about your choices after being picked. Just be excited he picked you. And that we talked about that last time. It doesn't matter he picked you when you're 12 or he picked you when you were 72 or anything in between. Be excited that he picked you. That was by his choice, his compassion, and you got no say in it. And don't backtalk with him and say, why didn't you pick me when I was younger, blah, 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 blah. Don't be a backtalker like he said at the end of the chapter. Because he said, look, I stretch out my hands to a disobedient and backtalking people. What does backtalking look like, by the way? Anybody have a child that knows what it looks like? The child, generally speaking, is trying to get in your face because they think they know better. Isn't that what backtalking essentially is? You tell them A, and they argue with you because they'd rather do B, and they have a reason why they think B is right and all this other stuff. That's what backtalking is. It's not just rejection where they just say, you say yes, and they say no. No, they have a different idea, a different way. Well, you can't do that. Well, why not? And then you get, once you answer that question, now you open up the argument because now you give them something to work with. Just say no. Well, why? You know what? I hate to say it, and I hated hearing it because I said so. They can't argue with because I said so. Well, because it's late. Well, you know, and they'll argue with why it's not so late. Or because it's this. Or because now you give them fuel to argue with. Well, Yahweh gives us instruction. Guess what? That gives us fuel to argue with. If we're stupid enough and foolish enough to argue. These things were written as examples for us. We see what happens, what the result is of arguing with the Creator. So here, hopefully now in chapter 11, we see here is about, verse 6 is all about not, because I've tried to put in this idea before that works with something else, had to do with effort or toil. No, he's saying you didn't do anything to earn the favor of being selected. Is that now like, is that a good, like, wow moment for everybody? Okay? I'm not trying to impress you with me. I'm saying, I'm hoping this just exploded simplicity in your mind because it did for me when he gave it to me earlier today. I was like, because I know when I go through this section, that piece is brutally hard to explain without that nugget. But now with it, it's so simple. Okay? Now that being said, look at verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the chosen, who didn't do it by effort or works or deserve it, did obtain it, and the rest were hardened. Remember, he chose people knowing, within the context of the bigger group, that there were some that would do it. He also knew that most wouldn't, but he knew Joshua and Caleb would, that they all wouldn't fail. That's called the remnant. He says, look, so therefore, also at this present time, a remnant. Also at this present time, a remnant, because at that time there was a remnant. And every time there's a remnant. And he knows within the group he calls, some won't do it. Some will, and that remnant will exist because he knows what they'll choose to do because he's seen it play out. Remember, we talked about how time does not exist for him. He sees all things as if they've already happened. So when he selects, he knows. So that's when we talk about the chosen, we're not talking about predestination. We're not talking about that you have no choice. We're saying that he chose you because he knew that you would do it. That's why he talks about, Yeshua talks about the wheat and the tares because he also knows within the group that gets called, not all are chosen. In other words, he has, that's another way to explain that verse. Because we used to explain like, well, some are called and not all are, it says not all are chosen. And I used to spin it by saying, well, not all choose. No, not all are called chosen ones. The chosen ones are the ones he knows are going to do it. Even though he calls a group, within that group are chosen ones. I'm going to change my position completely on that. Now, you can't walk around claiming you're chosen. Only he knows, and ultimately it'll play out. If you get there and hear, well done, good and trustworthy servant, you were chosen. But he calls many. Within the context of the many, some are chosen. In other words, he called you in that group of people knowing that you are among the ones who would do it. Does that make sense now? Does that help clarify something? These are all, I like today. These are all things I've never said. It's great. Okay? That idea of being chosen. Because I've always rephrased that and say, well, many are called and few, and there are few that choose. That's still true, but they were chosen because he knew they would choose, so I'm still going to go back to using the word chosen. There are those that are called and those that are chosen. You want to be among the chosen. You don't want to be among the tares. The wheat are the chosen. The tares are not. But they're all called. They've all had the one sent out and the one that taught and they heard the message. These are the ones that ended up saying, Lord, Lord, we did all this in your name. And he said, well, I didn't really have the relationship you thought I had with you. I didn't know you because you were doing your own. They were doing what? Their own way of righteousness. They were figuring out their own way of doing things, as he says here in chapter 10. We were saying is that they were seeking to establish their own way. But Lord, Lord, we did it in your name. Yes, but you were doing it your own way. Was it my way? You weren't submitted to my way, my righteousness, he'll say. He says, so what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. What does it seek? It seeks that relationship in good standing. But they can't have it their way. They have to have it his way. Remember, I've said this many times. You are not the one who gets to decide the nature of your relationship. He is. You may think you have a great one like those guys that went to Messiah. What matters is how does he think the relationship's going? Israel is seeking, but they haven't obtained. Why? Because they're seeking it the wrong way. They're approaching it the wrong way. That's what he was talking about earlier in chapter 10. He says, look, I pray for my brothers. I pray for Israel, but they've just not, they've had the information. They've known what righteousness is, but they've tried to twist it to their own way of doing it. We all can fall into that. This is a warning to everybody. Don't fall into that foolishness. He says, but the chosen did obtain it. So we're talking back now to Joshua and Caleb. We're talking now going forward, others throughout time that got it and obtained it and got it and obtained it. There was always a remnant getting it. We see Daniel, even in Babylon, being one of the chosen who got it. And we see others with him, okay? Right, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. We got these different ones. We see that they got it. They obtained it. But for the most part, he says Israel didn't obtain it. As a nation, they didn't. As it has been written, verse 8, Yahweh has given them a spirit of deep sleep, eyes not to see, and ears not to hear unto this day. So even though they were born, now this is key, even though they were born, now this is after Mount Sinai. Everybody at Mount Sinai heard it all. After Mount Sinai, though, over the generations, just because you were born Israel doesn't mean you were given the eyes to see and ears to hear by default. He says many were given the sleep, the spirit of deep sleep and eyes not to see and ears not to hear. Now, by being given the spirit of deep sleep, in other words, he allowed them to go their own way. He's like, you know what? There's a point, and it's a really scary point, in one of the Torah portions when he says to Israel, I'm not saving you anymore. I'm done. Okay, actually, it's also in the prophets, but there's a prophecy of it in the five books. He says, at some point, I'm going to say, I'm done. I'm not just going to keep delivering you. If you don't want to get it, you don't want to see it, you don't want to act like a wheat and act like as a chosen one and don't stand up, then fine, go have it your way. Go out there and do your thing and go play with the pigs. This is the prodigal son story is all about. Go squander your inheritance and play with the pigs. Okay, now, He says, this is on to this day. And then verse 9, David, King David, also says, let their table become for a snare and for a trap and for a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened not to see and bow down their backs always. He said, so David's looking at him going, look, let them have this. They need the chastisement to wake them up. How many times do we see this in the Tanakh when we see Yahweh say, and if you don't obey and don't listen, I will curse you. And he says, and I will curse you seven times more. And if you still don't obey, I will curse you. And if you still, he says, and after I curse you, if you're not instructed by these curses, in other words, if it hasn't woken you up and given you that big, wow, I've messed this thing up, I need to pay attention, I will curse you some more. David's saying the same thing here. Look, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block, etc., so that they could finally say, I must be doing something wrong. Because if I was doing it right, I'd be getting blessing, not cursing. He says, I say then, verse 11, have they stumbled that they should fall? No. Remember, the stumbling isn't so that they should ultimately fall. They stumble so that they should ultimately stand up. He says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Let it not be. But by their fall, deliverance has come to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. Okay, so now he's going back to that whole thing where he's saying how those that were not a nation and those that were a wicked nation would provoke them. So listen now, remember, they were allowed to stumble and go through the deep sleep, etc., so that it would open up the door to when he calls them back, they're scattered among Gentiles, it opens up the door to the Gentiles. But notice, he says, their fall to become deliverance, okay, to the Gentiles. Now, but by their fall, deliverance. Deliverance from what? From the old life, not deliverance from the Torah, not deliverance from any of the commandments, but deliverance from where they were. To come into relationship with their Creator. We see this very clearly in Ephesians chapter 2 when we'll get there. Always ask these questions when it talks about things like deliverance. Deliverance from what? And then you better figure out the context of the person using the phrase. What is the deliverance from? Is it deliverance from Babylon? When they were, remember they went to Babylon and Daniel's talking about that? Even when they were in the land and Babylon was going to come and they were told, don't seek deliverance from them, but let them take you and go build houses because there will be a time when you'll be released to come back. Understanding what deliverance is being talked about in the context of the thing going on at that moment. Paul is talking about deliverance from where you were. Okay, not deliverance from the law, as is taught every Sunday, okay? So that they could provoke them to jealousy. Jealousy from what? What's the jealousy factor here? What could Israel possibly be jealous of a Gentile about? After all, remember, in Paul's day, the Gentiles were looked at as the lowest of low. They were condescending, looked down on. The Israelites thought they were big stuff, hot stuff. We're the chosen people, blah, blah, blah. What in the world could they possibly do to make Israel jealous? Have a close and abiding relationship with the Creator, covenanted and receiving blessing. But there's nothing else that would cause jealousy. I mean, think about it, be rational, be reasonable. How could a Gentile make in this case a Jew, because by the time we get here, Israel that he's talking about really is a Jewish community. What does the Gentile have that a Jew could possibly ever want? You know what? If you've never been in a Jewish community, you will find that there's zero that a Gentile has that a Jew would ever want. But what if you had what they have and were receiving blessings that they're not because you had more? You had what they have plus. What's the plus? You were subjecting yourself in the context of Messiah through belief. That could provoke them to jealousy. But you want to run around eating your pork and keeping Sunday and Christmas and Easter? That's not going to provoke anything. Then they're just to look at you like you guys are foolish. Actually, they probably won't even think of you as foolish because they figure that the Torah is only for them anyway. It's not for the Gentiles. They figure that's what you do. You're Gentiles. You do whatever you do. Quite frankly, they don't care about you. Not on that level. I'm not saying they don't care about you as a human being, but they really don't care about you from a spiritual point of view. They understand that they're called to do certain things and they're focused on what they're supposed to do. in there. Of course, they're doing it in there, you know, establishing their own way of doing it. They're too focused on that from verse 3. And so that's really where the problem comes in. Okay, from chapter 10. So here now, he says, let it not be, but by their fall, deliverance out of all of the life. Look, I mean, I'm just going to have to quote it really, really quickly just so that we're clear. I just want to quote one little piece here, okay? It says, remember, verse 11 of chapter 2, you were once Gentiles in the flesh, and at that time, verse 12, I'm skipping a little bit, you were excluded. You were without Messiah, excluded from citizenship with Israel, of Israel, and strangers of the covenants, and had no expectation, and without Elohim in the world. That's what you were delivered from. You were delivered from being excluded from all the good stuff. Don't forget, that's what Paul is talking about here. You weren't delivered from the law. He's talking to people about where you were before you even knew there was a law. But because the Jews had dropped the ball and they had had this deep sleep, it opened up the door for Elohim in trying to, you know, not trying, in going, making the good news go out to try to bring the restoration and, you know, the prophesied return, that now that they're among Gentiles, guess what? He has to give that message to everybody because he doesn't, you know, we don't have like Israel like stamped on our heads and we know who's who. Okay, your tribe isn't like tattooed on your arm, although some people have done that since. Okay? But I'm just saying is it's not like a birthmark or something that's what you are. And so the word goes out, the message goes out to everybody. This was part of the plan when Abraham was told, you will be the father of many Gentiles. Of many Gentiles. And Abraham was like, well, how was that all about? Remember, because Gentiles means uncovenanted. You're going to be the father of many uncovenanted people. Because those covenanted, they're going to have the opportunity, those uncovenanted people, to become covenanted. That's what Paul's talking about when he keeps talking about circumcision and uncircumcision. He's talking about covenanted people and uncovenanted people. He could have just as well switched the terms out and would have been actually a little bit more clear. Okay? Now, verse 12, and if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, he's talking now about the Jewish community, how much more their completeness? In other words, how much more when they come back in? And he's going to talk about that here now when we get to the tree, how they get restored and they get to come back in and they can be grafted back in to the root. The root is what? The covenant is the root, the covenantal people. He says, for I speak to you, the Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an emissary to the Gentiles, I'm honored by my service, I esteem my service. If somehow I might provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, and deliver some of them out of their foolishness. Not save them in that Christian thought by status, but deliver them out of verse 3 of chapter 10. Verse 3 and 4, that they understand that Messiah is the goal and stop doing it your way and do it his way and subject yourself to Elohim's way. Subject yourself to Elohim's way. Verse 15, for of their casting away, remember they were cast away, is the restoration to favor of the world. Remember, the whole world, when it's in sin, is out of favor. What is their acceptance but life from the dead? In other words, they were like dead. This is Ezekiel's dry bones in chapter 37 of Ezekiel. Can these bones live, he says. And it's the bones of Israel. So they were like the dead. Because they were dead in their trespasses. Also, Ephesians chapter 2, right? You were dead in your trespasses. Israel was dead in trespass. Anybody who's in trespassing is dead in relation to Elohim, but he can be made alive. Now, verse 16. Now, if the first fruit is set apart, is holy, is kadosh, the lump is also. And if the root, now, by the way, when it says the first fruit, the lump, now remember, the lump is now, that's how it's going to spread through. If the first fruits is holy, then the lump, that's then going to, remember, the lump is the starter piece of the bread, seor. Okay, we're talking about the leavening, how then it again spreads, the starter lump. He says, okay, if the first fruit is set apart, the lump is also, and if the root is set apart, so are the branches. And by the way, I don't think the lump is us. I think this is still talking about the idea of Yeshua, the Torah, the truth, is the lump from the first fruit that then can go and spread amongst the body like leaven. Because remember, a little leaven, leaven's the whole bunch. I don't know that that lump is talking about us, like we're the lump. Anybody get taught that? We're the lump. No, the first fruit is set apart, and the lump of the first fruit that then is used to then leaven in a proper way, it's like spread through the whole loaf, is set apart as well. And if the root is set apart, like in a tree, then the branches are also set apart because it feeds out of what? The root. Okay, so it feeds from the root. Now let's follow how he plays this through. He says, and if also the root is set apart, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild tree, a wild olive tree, have been grafted in among them and came to share the root and the fatness of the olive tree. Now we have other places in prophecy, and I've talked about this in things like Discovering Your Identity, where Israel is referred to as the green olive tree. Okay, so it's certainly Paul would have understood this, and those he taught would have understood it as an idiomatic phrase talking about the root of Israel, of covenanted Israel, covenanted Israel. He says, if some were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree have been grafted in among them and came to share the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. And if you boast, remember, you do not bear the root, but the root bears you. You do not boast against the branches that are there and the branches that were broken off. Because guess what? Remember, unless you think you stand, you might fall, right? So don't be boasting. He says, do not boast against the branches. And if you boast, remember that you do not bear the root bears you. What is the root? Covenanted Israel. Okay, that's the root. You shall say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. That's true. Good. By unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by belief. Do not be arrogant, but fear. For if Elohim did not spare the natural branches, those that were born into it, he says, how much more? How might not he spare you either? Because you can go from being in belief to being in unbelief like they did. He says, don't boast, but fear. Because this could happen to you. He says, for if Elohim did not spare the natural branches, he might not spare you either. See then the kindness and the sharpness of Elohim. On those who fell, sharpness. But to you, kindness. Uh-oh. If. Kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Because the kindness was that unmerited favor by his choice, by divine choice, but that you were called in and then you were chosen. He says, if you continue though, you'll demonstrate whether or not you're wheat or tare. He called you. We just don't know if you're chosen yet. Otherwise, you shall also be cut off. Does this sound like John 15? Every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he cuts off. Yeshua said the exact same thing as what Paul's saying here. He says, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you shall be cut off. Verse 23, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, they can do what? They can make teshuvah. They can turn around and leave the state of being in unbelief to be in belief, and they can be grafted in. For Elohim is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is a wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into the good olive tree, how much more shall these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Now, if you read this, how you could come up with the fact that this is not an Israelite tree, I don't know. You're being grafted into their tree. They're being grafted back into what it says is their own tree. Not a different tree. Their own tree. The same tree we're talking about, you're being grafted into as a Gentile, is their own tree. He says, look now, verse 50-25. I do not wish you to be ignorant of this secret. I want you to understand it, he says. Brothers, lest you should be wise in your own estimation. This is a problem. This goes back to verse 3 of the other chapter, where people start thinking they're so smart that they start establishing their own righteousness, or they start looking down on people thinking they're so special. He says, lest you be wise in your own estimation, hardening in part has come over Israel. In other words, it was not all of them. until the completeness of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, there's going to be allowed this deep sleep state for most of natural born Israel until the completeness of whatever Elohim, whatever that means to him, not us. I know a lot of people try to define what that means. Whatever that means, until the completeness of the Gentiles has come in. And so in doing all of this, all Israel shall be delivered out of what? Again, the same problem, the state of unbelief, the state of not subjecting themselves to Elohim, the state of doing things their own way, the state of being in trespass and not in truth and obedience and righteousness. They shall be delivered out of that as it has been written. The deliverer shall come out of Zion, and he shall turn away wickedness from Jacob. Did you notice that nowhere in Romans is it talking about eternal life here in this context? It's not talking about, in this context here, about, you know, the end of it all. It's talking about the beginning of it all. This whole section here is about the beginning. Now, in chapter 2, he did talk about the idea that there will be some that will receive everlasting life and some condemnation and wrath. Okay, when he was giving the whole full picture. But here, in this last couple of chapters, he's talking about how you ended up here, not where you're going to end up. Is that clear? He says, and in this process of being grafted in, even though you didn't deserve it, even the natural born branches can be delivered out of their foolishness and be delivered as it's been written. The deliverer shall come out of Zion, and he shall turn away the wickedness of Yaakov. That's the deliverance. Turning away from the wickedness. Is that clear for everyone? That's the key point here. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Ah, hallelujah. It all ties together. The root, the covenant, the deliverance out of sin and coming back into truth. He said, this is my covenant with them. He, by the way, made a covenant and promised that when he scattered them for their foolishness, that he would bring them back. He says, this is me completing what I promised. This is me doing what I said. This is my covenant. I said I would bring them back and I would forgive their sins. That comes through a process of them choosing when I've opened their eyes and ears. Gentiles, Israelites, absolutely same process. He calls, you respond. You respond foolishly, you end up in trouble. You respond wisely, you end up in a great place. All right, let's just stop there, okay? I think that we're going to stop there in verse 27. Is this making sense? Is this clearing up some things? Are we finally getting a couple of things that maybe we never got before and trying to... Paul's really not that hard to understand if we actually just get some context. If we actually know what he's talking about by when he says deliverance. Deliverance from what? You probably sit there going, I don't know why I never asked that question. Well, I don't know why I never asked it either in times past. Deliverance from what? But he tells us, when I take away their sins, when I inspire them to choose not to sin, when I inspire them to do the right things, when I get them to stop trying to establish their own righteousness. For the Gentile side, when they recognize that until I opened their eyes and called them, they were without covenant, without Elohim, and they were strangers. They were totally out of any kind of blessing, out of anything. You had to realize that your inheritance and your future was zip, zero, nothing. And the Jews thought their inheritance was everything, and he said, well, actually, that was zip, zero, nothing, too, if you didn't do it in belief, if you didn't subject yourself to the righteousness. So you're both in the same boat. One started off with nothing. The other one, you were going to end up back at nothing, which, by the way, that's when Paul goes over and over again saying, your circumcision or your covenanting might as well be uncovenanted and uncircumcised if you're going to act like the Gentiles who have nothing. So why do you think you have something when you have nothing? Hopefully that makes sense. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and we just want to, wow, we got a lot to digest here, a lot to process. And so, Father, we want to just thank you for the message, for the word, for the understanding, and for helping us to truly understand context. And that we can see that Paul is really addressing a problem with two groups of people in trying to reconcile how they came into the relationship, into the covenant, into understanding their understanding of Messiah and Torah and covenant. So, Father, help us to truly embrace the calling and help us to be among the chosen. So, Father, we thank you, we praise you, and we ask all in the name above all names, the one who is the goal, the one whose image we're trying to transform into, Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen. and amen, amen, va amen.